If you have your Bible, would you turn please to Galatians chapter 5? As we continue our study in Galatians, we're in chapter 5. Let's read the entire chapter this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." May God add his blessing to this, his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Speak to us through your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had argued so forcefully that we are not under the law, that we are dead to the law, that no man ever was or ever could be justified by the law, and he had proclaimed justification by faith alone so adamantly, with such conviction, that before he closes his letter, he's compelled to warn those who might be tempted to pervert this truth into a license to sin. His message has been freedom. We're free from the law's demands. And yet that message can easily be perverted into a license to sin. If the law has no more power over me, why should I endeavor to keep it? If I am in fact free, may I not indulge in the things that my flesh desires? Well, this morning we'll see Paul begin to qualify and clarify his teaching. But first of all, he continues his argument that the Galatians had made a grave error by listening to those who urged them to keep the Jewish rites and laws as a means of salvation. He says to them in verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, when I left you, you were running well the Christian race. Christian life, you know, is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Who hindered you? Literally to hinder by breaking up a road. Who broke up the road to cause you to stumble on your Christian race? When I left Galatia, you were running well. Verse 8. And this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This persuasion to turn aside from grace to law, it doesn't come from him who calls you, the Lord. It doesn't come from your heavenly Father who has called you into life through his Son. Where then does this false teaching originate? From the father of lies. Now, how are we to know if we're being persuaded by God or if the persuasion, whatever it may be in our lives, is coming to us from another source? Well, we have to ask, is it according to the revealed word of God? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Young woman intends to marry a certain young man. She believes God has brought them together in answer to her prayer. But there's one hitch. Although he says he's a Christian, she's convinced in her spirit that he doesn't really know the Lord. Thus, to marry him would be to become unequally yoked with an unbeliever, which God expressly forbids. From when then, or from whom then, is the persuasion to marry truly coming? Well, not from him who calls her. Father of several children has been praying for financial relief. An opportunity has now opened up for him to be advanced on the job. He sees it as an answer to prayer. But there's one little hitch. For him to get this promotion, he would be required to stretch the truth about his qualifications. From whom is the persuasion coming? Not from the one who calls him. A woman meets a terrific Christian man. He's sensitive, he's kind, he's attentive. He's deeply in love with her. He's the sort of man any Christian woman would want for a husband. He's asked her to marry him. She believes the Lord has brought him into her life. Only one hitch. She's already married. From whom is this persuasion coming? Not from him who calls her. The Galatians were persuaded to abandon the gospel of salvation by faith alone. From whom, Paul says, does this persuasion come? He says, it does not come from him who calls you. Well then, from whom? Well, on one level, of course, it's coming from the Judaizers. These men who have come from Jerusalem persuading the people in the churches of Galatia. Remember, that's Galatia's now in what we call Turkey. Persuading those people to keep the laws of Moses as a means of salvation. So on one level, the persuasion is coming from them. But on another, on a deeper level, the persuasion is coming from the great deceiver himself, the father of lies. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, the very last book before Galatians. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 2. Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul was equally concerned about the church in Corinth, which had also been assaulted by false teachers. And so he tells them how he's concerned about them. And then he makes it clear exactly who is motivating and inspiring those who were trying to deceive the Corinthians. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan, through his ministers, through his servants, was trying to disrupt and destroy the church in Corinth, just as he was trying to destroy the churches of Galatia. course, you and I live in an enlightened age, right? We don't believe in spirits floating around. We don't believe in ghosts, do we? Unless we go to the movies. And we don't believe in spirits floating around trying to influence us. Inspiring false teachers to serve Satan, transforming them into what appears to be an apostle of Christ. That's quite right. We generally don't believe in such things by and large, which is exactly the way Satan wants it. Paul didn't want the Galatian Christians or the Corinthian Christians to be in the dark. Satan, through his ministers, was trying to destroy them. Now, how does Satan go about it? Well, look at verse 9, back in Galatians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven, think of a little yeast, leavens the whole lump. A few false teachers, who may have been right about many things, were wrong about what mattered most. Not unlike the Pharisees. Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Disciples said, "What's he talking about?" The doctrine of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees. Look at verse 10. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Paul was confident that when they got his letter, remember that he fired off, you see with what large letters I've written to you with in my own hand, this fiery, tumultuous epistle, when it was read in the churches of Galatia, Paul was confident that they would come to their senses and that the one who was troubling them, "He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Perhaps he's referring to the ringleader of the Judaizing sect. He will bear his judgment. Remember, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast in the depths of the sea." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to presume to call yourself a minister of God when you have not, in fact, been sent by him. I would no more want to be on that day of judgment in the shoes of a false teacher than in the shoes of Stalin or Hitler. Look at verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If I continue to urge people to keep the laws of Moses and to be circumcised and to trust in that as part of your salvation," which is what the Judaizers were encouraging people to do, "then I wouldn't be persecuted for that message." Jews would be happy with that. "Persecution I receive is for the offense of the cross, for preaching that Jesus of Nazareth, executed under the authority of Pontius Pilate, slain on a cross as a common criminal, was in fact the promised Messiah, verified by the resurrection on the third day. I'm persecuted," Paul says, "for declaring that we are redeemed by simple faith in Christ's finished work alone." "I'm certainly not being persecuted for preaching circumcision," he says. These Judaizers are so anxious to have a bit of flesh cut off from you Gentiles that, verse 12, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." What's he saying there? Well, perhaps excommunicate themselves from the visible church. I wish they'd just cut themselves off and head back to Judea. Stop their incessant badgering of you. I wish that their leaven would be purged from the lump, extracted from the church, would be another way to put it. "For you, brethren," verse 13, "have been called to liberty." Now here he gets down to it. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but on the contrary, through love, serve one another." You've been called to liberty. What did he say? Chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel," is how he began his letter. So he's telling him, stand fast in liberty. You've not been called to circumcision. You've not been called to the law. You've not been called to rituals and ceremonies and traditions. Not to bondage, but to freedom. Not to servanthood, but to sonship. Not to legalism, but to liberty. This is, of course, Paul's great theme. We're saved by faith apart from the law. But he cannot leave the subject, which he now prepares to do, without appending to his counsel this, what you might call a disclaimer or clarification. I've been forcefully arguing for liberty, but I don't want to be misunderstood. Don't use liberty for an opportunity for the flesh. Now think about it. How do you think a Christian might use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? Well, let's take alcohol, for example. Is the Christian forbidden to ever have a glass of wine? Is he sinning if he drinks a beer? Didn't Paul advise Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake? Was he encouraging him to sin? Didn't Jesus provide wine for the wedding in Cana? Was he encouraging all the wedding attendees to sin? You've been called to liberty when it comes to the use of alcohol. Only Paul warns here, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Flesh says, hey, I'm free to have a glass of wine. I'll have five. I'm free to have a beer. I'm free to drink a six-pack. Soon you'll find what? You can't think straight. You can't walk straight. You certainly can't drive straight. Scripture warns your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things, things you wouldn't say if you were sober. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one on the top of a mast. You'll be in a position to be taken advantage of by others. They struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. Proverbs. You won't remember clearly what happened. All will be a blur, and you may find that your body begins to crave these feelings again. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You see? Using liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Some years ago, it was reported Dr. Leonard Goldberg of Sweden took 37 expert drivers, mostly driving instructors, and gave them only enough alcohol to produce a blood alcohol level of 0.05%, which is less than generally the legal intoxication level, equivalent to about two beers, the alcohol in two beers. He found a deterioration of their driving performance between 25 and 30%. From two beers. If you choose to exercise your liberty in this area, you must be very careful that your liberty does not become an opportunity for the flesh. That's why when we serve wine in communion, it's just a tiny little cup there. For wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. And of course, the same is true of mind-altering drugs of any sort. We're always coming up with new ones, right? And it's the opioids right now that's such an epidemic in America. How else might a Christian use liberty as an occasion of the flesh? Well, look at some of the areas that come to Paul's mind. Verses 19 and following. Works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. A Christian man might say, look, I'm free to look at images which reflect the beauty of God's creation, including human anatomy. And the female anatomy in particular. Now, could that liberty be used as an opportunity for the flesh? Yeah. I'm free from constraints of the law, so I'm free to gratify my desires outside of marriage. How about that? Remember, your old nature, with which you continue to struggle, has a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It can easily turn something that's positive and good into something negative and harmful, including Paul's teaching that we're no longer servants of law. Instead of serving your flesh, Paul says, serve one another. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, the law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. But the law is still good and helpful and not to be despised. After all, Paul says, in effect, what do the commandments really say, particularly the second table of the law? What do they teach us? To love one another, to love our neighbors as ourselves. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, or one good word, we would say today, this one good saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You bite and devour one another. What's he talking about? Well, some of the particular sins of the flesh he's warning about here seem to involve hurting other people. Envy, hatred, jealousy, outbursts of wrath. Who gets hurt by an outburst of wrath? The people that receive it from you. Outbursts of wrath, gossip, lewdness, contentions, dissensions. How many churches have been destroyed by Christians who insist on having their own way in matters of little consequence? Matters in which they could have easily deferred to their brethren. If you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed by one another. Make every effort, he says elsewhere, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are enough contentions and divisions in the world. It's not too much for the Lord to ask his children to keep them out of the church, out of his flock, to defer to one another. Contending for the truth is one thing. Contending for my own opinion is something else. But how is all that to be avoided? How are we to avoid, as Christians, these works of the flesh? He mentions several of them here. The list could have been much longer, of course. How is a Christian to keep himself from being ruled by the flesh in his interactions with others and all other areas of life? Well, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Christian who's walking in the Spirit is not going to be biting and devouring others. He's not going to be cruel and hateful. He's not going to be envious and jealous. He's not going to be angry and contentious, nor will he succumb to drunkenness or uncleanness or sexual impropriety. In the church setting, the believer who's walking in the Spirit will trust those who are chosen to lead in the flock to make wise decisions. He'll submit to their authority, even when he may disagree with it. He'll do that unless and until they require him to do something that God forbids, or they forbid him to do something that God requires. That's when we have to say no to any authority, whether it's a pastor or church leadership or governmental authorities. When they require us to do something God forbids, or forbid us to do something God requires, we say no. Like the Egyptian midwives said no. The Hebrew midwives said no to Pharaoh. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, Paul seems to be using the phrase as he uses the phrase being filled with the Spirit elsewhere. Remember, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I like what Matthew Henry says here. The duty here recommended, walking in the Spirit, is that we set ourselves to act under the guidance and influence of the blessed Spirit. To be much in conversing with spiritual things, to mind the things of the soul, which is the spiritual part of man, more than those of the body, which is the carnal part. To commit ourselves to the guidance of the Word, wherein the Holy Spirit makes known the will of God concerning us. To act in dependence on His aid and His influences. End of quote. Well, this passage in Galatians is pretty straightforward, is it not? Its message is clear. The fact that we're not saved by keeping the law is not to be used as an excuse for us to break the law. Because the law is an expression of God's will. So we don't say, well, I'm no longer under the law. So I can take God's name in vain, I can covet, I can lie, whatever. But let's underscore a few truths before we come to the Lord's table. First of all, remember that Satan's emissaries are very real. They're crafty, they're deceitful, and they can be transformed into an angel of light. This is why Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Satan's servants can be charming. Serpent was charming. They can be eloquent. They can be intelligent. They can be handsome or beautiful. But whether it's a popular teacher, a kindly old pastor, a close friend, if he or she is urging you to violate the word of God, then you must recognize at that point that he or she is acting as an instrument of Satan. As Peter was when he tried to dissuade Jesus from going up to Jerusalem. This will never happen to you, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. as our first mother was when she gave the fruit to Adam. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, the scripture says. Secondly, it strikes me as I consider this passage that Paul was fearful that the glorious truth that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone would be perverted by Satan and would be interpreted by us to mean, I'm therefore free to sin. I suppose there's no truth God imparts to us that can't be twisted by the evil one into some falsehood. No good thing that God gives us that the God of this present age cannot turn into an occasion of evil. The blessing of a child, a wife, husband, job, a home, they can all become idols to us. Satan can endeavor to turn any of them into an idol, into a curse. And Satan has no end of devices to pervert and distort God's word. One of his distortions that's very common in our culture that I've addressed before because it's so common is this one. Well, all sin is bad, and no one sin is worse than any other, and therefore, what right do you have to tell me that I shouldn't do thus and such when you do this and that? All sin is bad, no sin is worse than another. Therefore, what right do you have to tell me I can't do A when, in fact, you're doing B? Another way I've heard it argued is Jesus said, lusting in your heart is as bad as committing adultery. I've already sinned by lusting in my heart, therefore I might as well commit adultery. After all, no one sin is worse than another, right? You come home one day and you find your next door neighbor, who's always been a bit of a pain in the neck, has cut down your beautiful silver maple tree, over 100 years old. You love that tree. And he cut the whole thing down. He's there with his chainsaw. He's got some guys helping him. They're cutting it up in little pieces. He's been complaining for years that in the fall, a lot of your leaves end up in his yard. He's talked to you about it. You haven't done anything about it. Still has even more leaves now than it had before. So now you come home, you see this. You're really mad. You love that tree. You pull in your driveway, you see him cutting those branches with a chainsaw, and you say to yourself, I'm going to kill that idiot. Where's my chainsaw? You know? Right? And you go in the house and your wife calms you down and settle down. We'll figure out what to do. You know, you have your meal, you have dessert, you have some coffee, and you're sitting there saying, all right, I got that out of my system. And then you say to your wife, well, look, I already murdered the guy in my heart. I think I'm going to go over there and just, you know, finish it. I might as well, you know, because no one sin is worse than the other. I've already, you know. Now, Jesus never said no one sin is worse than any other. The Bible doesn't say that no one sin is worse than any other. It's quite the opposite. It says we should nip sin in the bud before it gets worse. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James 1. When Jesus said it was possible to commit adultery or murder in your heart, he was rebuking the Pharisees who believed that if they didn't technically violate a commandment in their action, well, they didn't literally murder the guy, right? They were guiltless. Jesus was making the point that God looks upon the heart. And even a hateful or lustful thought violates the spirit of God's commands. That's why looking at pornography is violation of God's will. Because God looks upon the heart. Jesus was saying, in effect, your heart matters. Satan has successfully perverted Jesus' teaching, which was intended to discourage sin by reminding us that there are such things as sins of the mind or sins of the heart. And Satan has used it to encourage sin. Hey, everybody sins. The best Christian sins, so you might as well sleep with your boyfriend because all sin is sin. On the contrary, the scripture says we should do everything we can to avoid sin, to resist temptation, to flee youthful lust. Jerry Bridges, I believe the late Jerry Bridges now, writes, because God is holy, he hates sin. Hate is such a strong word, we dislike using it. We reprove our children for saying they hate someone. Yet when it comes to God's attitude towards sin, only a strong word such as hate conveys an adequate depth of meaning. Speaking of various sins in Israel, God says, "For all these things are what I hate." Zechariah 8:17. Therefore, every time we sin, we're doing something God hates. We become so accustomed to our sins, we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them, but God never ceases to hate them. Paul says, in effect, a genuine, converted, born-again, new creation will not practice such things as those listed in 19 and following. Now, Paul never said that a Christian can't fall into a sin. Of course he can. He can temporarily fall into the sin of envy or the sin of hatred or even more serious violations of God's law, adultery or murder. We know that it's possible for genuine believers to fall into such sins, but the scripture is consistent in the message that a true believer will not practice such things. Such things will not characterize his life. They run counter to the desires of his heart. I mean, I can fall into a hole. That's one thing. But living in the hole, that's something else. You see? That's what a gopher does, I guess. There's a difference. The scripture is consistent in the message that a true believer will not practice such things. They will not characterize his life. He might fall into them. Remember the anguish that David experienced during those months when a callous had formed on his heart. He writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Paul's not implying that a true Christian will never sin, but he is making it very clear that one whose life is characterized by such sins is evidently not a believer. Paul is saying, in effect, if he looks like a goat, if he sounds like a goat, if he smells like a goat, if he eats like a goat, if he drinks like a goat, if he walks like a goat, if he prefers the company of goats, he's probably a goat. Paul says in verse 21, those who practice such things, the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't be much more clear. But wait, hasn't Paul spent the whole letter establishing that we're not saved by what we do, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ? How then can he say that those who practice adultery or fornication, envy, drunkenness, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God? How can we be not saved by works and saved by works at the same time? Works such as maintaining our purity and moderation, etc. I don't get it. Okay, let me try to make it clear. Paul is not saying that we're saved by works, of course. He's saying if we are saved, we will not practice such things as sins of the flesh. A man plants an apple orchard. It's got lots of trees. It's got the Gala apples, you know, and the grandpa apples and the grandma apples and Granny Smith apples. But there's another farmer who despises him and he wants him to fail. Now, he can't uproot all those apple trees. They're too deeply embedded, but he sends his servants into the orchard at night to plant other trees that look like apple trees. And the only sure way of determining if they're genuine apple trees is to wait until they bear fruit. And when they do, they bear the garbage fruit. You know, they call them garb apples, right? The owner tells his servants, now the owner of the true apple orchard tells his servants, when those things bear that garb apple fruit, I want you to go cut them down. The trees are covered in these garb apples. They evidence that they're not genuine apple trees. He's not really cutting them down because of the garb apples. The garb apples are just evidencing the fact that it's not a genuine apple tree. You see? So if my life is characterized by drunkenness or envy or murder or adultery, etc., If I'm living a pattern like that, then that evidences that I'm not really Christ, because I haven't been changed from the inside out. And that's what the new birth does, changes us from the inside out. This is why Paul can say in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Grape apple trees can be deceptive. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Why not? Because those who practice such things evidence that they've not been born again, born from above. They're not new creations. They evidence that they are not sheep, but goats, not genuine apple trees, but garbage apple trees. Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. He's not writing the people that are holier than thou. Oh, we've never done such. Such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is how Paul can say we're saved by faith, apart from works. And James can say, well, wait a minute, faith by itself, if it doesn't have any works, is dead. Paul's making the point that our salvation is not based on any good works that we do. And James is making the same point Paul's making here, that genuine faith is going to evidence itself in works. By their fruits ye shall know them, Jesus said. So, how about you? What you've heard this morning is just a bunch of words, just empty words if you don't take them to heart. Have you been justified by faith? Have you repented of your sins? Recognize them as violations of the laws of a holy God? Have you turned away from them in disgust and disdain? Now, you don't have to be an adult to do this. Boys and girls, you can do this. Jesus said we can't come to him unless we come as a little child. And it could be argued that the best way to come to him figuratively as a little child is to come to him literally as a little child. I disobey mommy and daddy. Sometimes I'm mean to my brother and my sister. I don't want other kids to play with my toys. Sometimes I lie. Sometimes I take things that aren't mine. Sometimes I don't want to pray. Sometimes I don't want to go to church. I don't really seem to love God. But Jesus says, if I trust in him, if I believe that he lived the perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead, if I believe he's God's only son who came to earth to save me, if I believe he's my Lord and my master, If I put my faith in him as my Lord and my master, he'll make me part of his family. I'll be with him forever. That's what it means to become a Christian, to be saved, to be justified, to become a new person, a new creation. Now, if you're trusting in Jesus, you know how horrible sin is. So horrible that it sent Jesus to the cross, and you don't want to sin. You want to not sin. You want to try to please your Savior, and you're going to mess up, right? As hard as you try to do the right thing, sometimes you do the wrong thing. But when you do mess up, you ask God to forgive you because you're his child. He loves you, and he will. He's your Father in heaven who forgives you when you ask for his forgiveness. And the longer that you know Jesus, boys and girls, the longer that you know him and trust in him and read his word and pray and worship and serve him, and you become more like him over time. And some of the things that are problems in your life now, that are struggle that you struggle with that you can't seem to stop doing and you know they're wrong, over time, God helps you to overcome those things. That's how it works. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's for boys and girls, and it's for older people too. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to understand that we're not saved by any works that we do, any good things that we try to do, but only through Jesus Christ, the only one who was ever truly good. We thank you that he loved us, that he went to the cross and died for us, that he rose again from the dead, that he lives today. And Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for the boys and girls and the young people, and adults. Lord, if there's someone here who's never yet asked you to forgive him or her and to give him this eternal life, we pray that you'll do that today, that he or she will cry out to you, God, forgive me, save me, give me this eternal life that the Bible talks about. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. I want him as my Savior. Work in hearts today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.